I'd ask that you pray for me especially tonight. That was an extremely able message. And it was an honor to share the pulpit with Brother Wayne. And I pray, you know, after you hear a message like that, it's like, well, it's kind of tough to follow. But I would like to ask you to pray for me that I might have the unction of the Spirit, that I might be able to edify the body of Christ tonight as Brother Wayne has so ably done before me. Also want to say how much I have enjoyed being here for this meeting and how much I love this church, how much I love your pastor and your sweet family and the folks here. You know, you might think preachers say that just all the time wherever they go, but that's not true.
Right.
You know, the last time I was here, we had the communion service with you, and I truly felt a special spirit there, and I fell in love with you all here. And really, this is a happy church. Not all churches are happy churches. This is one, and it has been such an honor to be with you again. I want to thank you so much for that. If you have your Bibles, go with me to Ephesians chapter 4. Again, I also I forgot my glasses tonight too, so I've got these old reading glasses, and so I have to bend way over to see them. I don't even know what prescription these are, but Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 1. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 1. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. The Apostle Paul is writing this epistle from a Roman prison cell. And he's writing this some 10 years after he established the church at Ephesus. He says, I therefore a prisoner of Rome? No. He says, I'm a prisoner of the Lord. Mm-hmm. Even though he's in a dungeon, he doesn't even think of himself as a prisoner of Rome. He thinks of himself as a prisoner of the Lord. Aren't we all? Prisoners of the Lord. I'd rather be a prisoner of the Lord than a prisoner of Satan any day, wouldn't you? And he is writing this church that he loves so very much. A church that he established some 10 years before. Paul is writing this towards the end of his life. He realizes that he probably will never see these folks again. And he cares for this church. And he wrote them with the idea of keeping them united. You know, the city of Ephesus in Paul's day was a large, bustling trade city of about 500,000 people. There's not much to it today, but back then it was a large place. It was known as the breadbasket of Asia. People from all over the empire came through the city of Ephesus. It was a great trade route, and therefore there were all kinds of different people in this city. Ephesus was a multicultural place. America today is a multicultural nation with all different people and all different nationalities, much like Ephesus back then. But you know, it was not only the breadbasket of America, but it might as well have been called something else. They might as well have called Ephesus Superstition City. The Ephesian people worshipped the Asiatic goddess Diana. She was the goddess of fertility. And you might have heard the famous Temple of Diana over in Ephesus is one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. You know what that was? It was a brothel. 365 days a year, it was a place where ladies of the night and even men would ply their trade. Ephesus was a city that was given over to the black arts. It was a wicked and vile place. You know, I've said this before here in the United States of America, we are literally being dismantled piecemeal before our very eyes. It's a very different country than it was a generation or two ago, but still there's a semblance of religion here in this country. People are able and legally able to come and worship the Lord freely and unmolested from the outside world. And there are a lot of churches here in America just like this, where God-fearing Christian people can worship their faith. What a blessing that is, something that we should never ever take for granted.
Amen.
But when we think of America and the direction it's going, with the fact that we can still worship freely, that's a blessing. But when you consider a place like Ephesus in that day, You know, all those things that we think about in our society today, all the wickedness and all the debauchery and all these different things that go on, all the sexual sin, back then, that was their religion. That's what they worshipped in that day. Just imagine what Paul thought when God sent him to this place. From 54 to 57 AD, the Apostle Paul turned that city upside down. He preached the gospel there, and he was so successful that the church was growing in leaps and bounds. And it was a church of all different kinds of people. Again, it was a multicultural city, so you had bond and free in the church at Ephesus. There were slaves in that church. You know, Rome was built on the backs of some 65 million slaves, and a lot of them were in the church. Just imagine if you were a slave back in that day, and you know, back then if you were a slave, you could buy your freedom, except you didn't have any money. So you had to find someone who would pay the price for your freedom. Just imagine how those slaves felt when they heard the message of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who paid the price for their freedom. I tell you, the gospel spread through the slave communities in the empire, in the Roman Empire, and these churches had many, many slaves in them. But they also had their slave masters. And the slave masters liked it. They had better workers because they were Christian workers. So here in the church at Ephesus, you could have your slaves and you could have their masters on the same pew. Now, I don't think they had pews like they do today, but you understand the point. There was a lot of Jews in Ephesus. There was a large Jewish contingency, and a lot of those were converted. Now, Ephesus was a Gentile city, and in general, a Gentile church, but you had Jews and Gentiles in the same church. You know, back then it was against the law for a Jew to even walk into the house of a Gentile. That's how separate they were. Yet in the city of Ephesus, at this church, they were together. It says in Galatians, it's not bond nor free, nor male nor female, they're Jew or Gentile, but we're all one in Christ Jesus. Amen. And here was a multicultural place of people from all different walks of life, white, black, red, and yellow, all different nationalities, all different races, if you will. Well, there's only one race, but all different cultures of people, all different kinds of people, Jews and Gentiles, bond and free, male and female, and they were all together in this one place. How was Paul going to keep all these people united? How is he going to keep them all together? That's what this book is all about. The book of Ephesus, the letters, is about how they're going to stay united. You know, as Macedonia church goes forward in the future, you've got a lot of decisions to make. You're going to build a new church building, and you've got a wonderful piece of property, so I hear. I haven't seen it yet, but I hear it's a nice place. And you're going to have to sell this place, and there's going to be a lot of decisions, and there's going to be a lot of people with a lot of different opinions about everything. I know, because we went through this down at Little Union in Florida years ago, and everybody had an opinion about everything. And boy, I'll tell you, we voted on everything. We voted on the carpet, we voted on the pew, we voted on the colors of the pew, we voted on this and we voted on that. Everybody had a say. Now, we set up committees, and the committees would bring the choices, and everybody would vote on everything. It was a very democratic process. But, you know, it worked because the church stayed together. I remember one dear sister, after it was all over, she told Brother Rollins, she says, I didn't get one single thing that I voted for, and I am so happy. It was just, you know, because they were all felt that they had a part in it. And how did it work out? The church had to stay together. This letter is about unity. And how will this church stay together through all those decisions you're going to have to make? That's what the Apostle Paul talks about. He says here, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, there is one body and one Spirit, even as you are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, and one baptism. I believe here he's talking about the one faith is not just the faith that comes in regeneration, but it is the faith that was once delivered unto the saints.
Amen.
It is the identity of the Lord's true church in this world.
Amen.
And one baptism. There's a reason that we don't take baptisms of other orders, because there is one Lord's church in this
Amen.
World. And there's a unity in that. It's a vital. Keeping unity in the church is keeping the doctrine. You know, the church tells us, what is a church? Is a church building? No. You all know that. It's not the building. You're fixing to sell this one. Who knows where you'll be until the other one's left? That's not the church. You can worship out under a tree and you'd still have your church.
That's right.
Is the church the people?
2 or 3.
It's not necessarily the people. My friends, you could have a church house full of people. You could have the best... You could have preachers that could preach the paint off the walls. You could have singing come out through the ceiling. You could have just... But if you don't have the truth, you don't have a church.
That's
the
right.
Church is, the Bible says, the pillar and ground of the truth.
That's right.
That's what it is. That's what it's described as. So that brings unity. All of us believing the same thing brings unity. There's another thing that brings unity. He talked about it here. It says in verse 7 of this chapter, "But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ." What does he mean by that? That means that all the members of the church have a gift. You know, Christ didn't just pour out all the gifts on the preacher. And he didn't just pour out all his special gifts on the song leaders and the deacons. And every single one of us here has been given a gift according to the measure of Christ. God has given you a gift, whatever it may be, and he wants you to use it for the cause of Christ, to the furtherance of the gospel, to the edifying of this church, to stay together. To stay united, every one of us. It may be a special gift of exhortation, a special gift of prayer, a special gift of visiting folks in the hospital or taking care of things. You know, somebody takes care of all this stuff. Somebody cleans the carpets and does all the cooking. There's a lot of things that go on in the church behind that I don't see that go on. I don't know how all this stuff gets done. People do that because they're gifted at it. Mm-hmm. Every one of us has a special gift, and God wants us to use those gifts. That's why they were given in the church. One of the gifts in the church is found right here. In verse 8 it says, "Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men." Now I'm going to skip down a couple of verses here, and I mentioned this verse last night. Verse 11 it says, "And he gave some, comma, apostles." The place of that comma is very important because it doesn't mean he gave some certain number of apostles, but he gave some certain number of God's people apostles. We don't have apostles today, but some of God's people have them. But he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and then some pastors and teachers. I believe that's the office that's in the church today. But what was that gift? The gift was the ministry. I know it sounds hard to believe, but preachers are a gift. Preachers are a gift to the congregation that they might... Well, here's the purpose for it. He tells us why these gifts are given to the congregation. You've been given the gift of your pastor. And you've been given a gift of ministers that will come to preach the gospel for this reason. He says, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, until some of us come in the unity of the faith. Until half of us come in the unity of the faith. Until 90% of us? Oh no, it says all, doesn't it? Until we all come in the unity of the faith. The ministry is given to God's people so that they might be united in that faith. The ministry is given to God's people so that they might be edified as they go through this life, such as we just were in the sermon just a little while ago by Brother Wayne. Edification. That's why he's given it to us. The perfecting of the saints. Paul wrote this letter to a church that he loves very much, so that they might stay together. A church of all different kinds of people, a church with a multicultural church. You know, that city was a wicked place. But we read of another church that was also a wicked place, and I want to go there for a few minutes. I want to go to the book of Corinth. Corinth also was, back then, you know, we talk about how bad things are today. Back then, it was worse.
That's right.
Back, you know, they said that the last 8 Roman emperors were homosexual. Mm. That kind of debauchery was rampant in the early times of the early church. You know, they had wives to procreate, but recreation, same sex, that kind of thing. I shouldn't even talk about this, but that was the norm back then, not the exception. You know, that's a dangerous step. What one generation tolerates, the next generation will accept as normal behavior.
That's right.
That's something we have to be very, very careful about. We're sliding, as one, I think, one Supreme Court justice wrote a book, I think he said, sliding towards Gomorrah. We are that going that direction now. We need to be so very careful about that. But back then, people think, well, in the old days, it was so much better than it is today. Oh, no, it wasn't. Back then, in the first century, it was a decadent world that they lived in. And Corinth was just such a place. But Paul also established the church there. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, he says this, I thank my God always on your behalf for the grace of God which is given you by Jesus Christ, that in everything you are enriched by him, in all utterance and in all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, verse 7, so that ye come behind in no gift, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. What does he mean by that? So that you come behind in no gift. He means that they had all the gifts at Corinth. The same gifts that they had at Ephesus or the wonderful church at Philippi. They had preachers at Corinth. They had song leaders at Corinth. They had people gifted in prayer at Corinth. They had all the special signs and miracles of that day at Corinth. They had everything they needed at Corinth. Yet there was division everywhere. The church was an absolute mess. It was just a mess. Why? What did they not have at Corinth that they had at Ephesus? What was it that was so very important that they were missing? Paul tells them in this letter. He starts out here in chapter 3. He says, And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto a spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. Even though he established this church here, they were still babes in Christ. They hadn't grown at all. He had to speak them in a carnal way. He says, I have fed you with milk and not with meat, for hitherto ye were not able to bear it, neither yet now are ye able. For ye are yet carnal. For whereas there is among you envying and strife and divisions, are ye not carnal and walk as men? For why one saith, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are ye not carnal? Who then is Paul, and who is Apollos, but ministers by whom ye have believed, even as the Lord gave to every man? I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. You know, Paul planted, he established that church. He established a lot of churches. And I'm so thankful that we have men still today who have a desire to go out and establish churches, to preach the gospel wherever it may be, whether it be thousands and thousands of miles away or right here in this land. They have a desire to establish churches, to plant churches. And then there are men that would come along and water them, to pastor those churches, that they might grow. But it's God that gives the increase, isn't it?
Yes.
That doesn't mean that we shouldn't do our duty. That doesn't mean that we shouldn't have a desire to be an evangelical people, a desire to invite folks to church, a desire to talk about our God. But when we do, God will be pleased with that, and He causes the increase in His time. Folks, don't ever be discouraged when growth doesn't come. If we're doing what's right, it will come in God's time. Mm-hmm. It says God gives the increase. Now look what he says here in verse 7. And all these preachers, this is really going to puff us up. So then neither is he that planteth anything, neither is he that watereth, but God giveth the increase. In other words, he's saying, you preachers, you're really not much. You know, you're not anything. He says, neither he that planteth and he that watereth are one. Now, they're not one person, are they? But they're one in vision. They're united in faith. They're united in belief. They're united in their vision for the church. Every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labor. I can't be someone else. I can't be Ronald Large or Sonny Piles. We already have Ronald Large and Sonny. I can only be James Allen. I can't use anyone else's labor. I can only use mine. But you know, if a man exercises his gift, the Lord will bless him. And if he doesn't, the Lord can take that away too. So they had the gifts there. They had the gifts at Corinth, but they still had division. Let's go over here to chapter 11 and verse 7. What was going on at this place that made it so bad? Chapter 11, verse 17. Now in this that I declare unto you, I praise you not that ye come together not for the better, but for the worse. For first of all, when ye come together in the church, I hear that there be divisions among you, and I partly believe it. For there must also be heresies among you, that they which are approved may be made manifest among you. And when ye come together therefore into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in eating everyone taketh before other his own supper, and one is hungry, and another is drunken. What, have ye not houses to eat and drink in? Or despise ye the church of God, and shame them that have not? They were making a mockery, my beloved, of the communion service. That special service, when we come together and take of the bread and take of the wine in remembrance of our Savior. They were making a mockery of that. They were getting drunk. They were gorging themselves, the ones who had a lot of money, and they were giving nothing to the poor people. Maybe the slaves are on the side. They weren't giving them anything. It was just a great big wild party. They were making a mockery of it. And we're not going to take the time, but he talks about here, he gives them instruction on how to have the communion service. He says, verse 23, "For I have received of the Lord that which I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus Christ, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he brake it, and said, Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me." It says another place, "As often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you show the Lord's death until he comes." You know, the Bible doesn't tell us how often we're supposed to have communion. You know, some churches have it once or twice a year or four times a year. There have been periods of time where they had it every day, every time they met. But he says, every time we do it, mm-hmm. we're to remember him. Mm-hmm. But still, they were making a mockery of it. It was a mess. So what did they have here? They had all the gifts that they needed. They had the ministers. They had the communion service, but they weren't even doing it right. They were missing something at Corinth that they had at these other churches. Verse 31 of chapter 12 says, "But covet earnestly the best gifts, and yet I show you a more excellent way." When he talks about coveting earnestly the best gifts, he's talking about the preaching gifts. You know, the Bible says that we're not to covet. But in some sense, we are. It's okay to covet earnestly the best gifts. It's okay for your pastor to try and bring into this church the very best preaching gifts he can find so that he can edify, so that they can edify the body of Christ. It's okay to have a desire to hear good preaching gifts in the church. Covet earnestly that. It's good to have good, sound ministers to preach to the flock. It's good not to just have the same preacher all the time, but he wants to bring in gifts from time to time with meetings like this so that other folks can come and so you can hear other people. That's a good thing. But that's not the most important thing. None of these are the most important thing. The ministry, the special gifts that God has given each and every one of you, all these things are important in unity, but that wasn't the most. What is that more excellent way that Paul's talking about? What is that one thing that's going to keep Macedonia church together through thick and thin as they go forward in the future? He tells us in chapter 13 and verse 1. He says, "Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not charity." Charity. You know what that is? That's love.
Right.
Charity is love. It's what the Bible calls agape love. It's a sacrificial love. It's a love that gives and expects nothing in return. That's what charity is. It's giving. True love is not an emotion. True love is an action. True love is giving. It's charity. That's what will keep. That is the more excellent way. He says, "Even though I speak with the tongues of men and angels and have not charity, I become as a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal." If a preacher is preaching the gospel and he's not doing it from any other avenue except love for the congregation, he should sit down immediately. It'll be of no benefit. Believe me, I've done that. I've been mad at a congregation before, and I knew it, and they probably knew it, and it didn't do one lick of good. You've got to have love. The minister has to love his congregation, have a heart for it. And even if the message is one of correction and admonition, if he has love in his heart, it will be effectual. But if he doesn't, it won't. It's as simple as that. He goes on here in verse 2. He says, "For though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I can remove mountains." Now let's look at that just for a second here. We have just a little bit of time. It says, "Though I have the gift of prophecy." Paul is saying that if I knew the future, imagine knowing the future. You know, I'm not sure I would like to know all of the future, what's going to happen in my life, but sometimes I would like to know it. Imagine knowing about the crash in September of 1929. You could have done pretty well, couldn't you have? Imagine what's going to happen. Paul says, if I had all prophecy, if I knew everything that was going to happen. And then he says, by the way, only God knows everything that's going to happen. He knows the future, the past, the present, and the future, and he's the only one that does. It says, and understand all mysteries. This book is a great mystery, isn't it? As ministers and God's people, as all of us, as we study the Word of God and read the Word of God, and God help me, I need to do a whole lot more than I do. It's shameful, the time I spend in God's Word. But it's a mystery. Every time I go into it, it's a mystery. Now, he reveals it to us line upon line and precept upon precept, here a little and there a little as we need it. And we need to study to show ourselves approved unto God, workmen that needed not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the Word of God. But it will always be a mystery. We'll never unlock this whole book. Paul says, if I understood all mysteries, if nothing was closed to my mind, if I knew the future, if I knew mysteries, and if I had all knowledge, if he knew everything in the world, every bit of knowledge in the world, and all faith. Imagine that. Brother Wayne talked about Noah, about men of the Bible of great faith. You know, he was talking about Noah, and I was thinking about this when he talked about that. Imagine what the people thought when Noah was building that ark. His friends and neighbors or people, like Brother Wayne said, they would go by, and they're looking and watching them build this thing month after month and year after year, build this ark. Brother Wayne said it was far from any ocean or any lake. Actually, it had never rained yet on the earth.
That's true.
The earth was being watered by mist. It had never even rained. And yet, he's building this boat year after year after year. What faith did it take for Noah to do that? What faith in God's promise? I look at Abraham and think of the faith of someone like Abraham. And you go back to Genesis and read the book, the account of Abraham and Isaac on the mountain, as he took his son up that mountain, and Isaac finally was starting to realize, you know, hey, what's going on here? There's no sacrifice. They said, what's it? You know, Abraham says, God will provide. But he laid that son of his on that altar, and he pulled back that knife. And the Bible says that it was as good as done. Abraham did that. Yet the angel stayed his hand. If that had not happened, he would have taken the son of his life, the life of his own son, because he had enough faith in God to realize that God would lift him back up, to raise him back. Boy, I'll tell you, I cannot even imagine taking the life of one of your own children. That's just something, that's just more faith than I can imagine. That's a lot of faith, isn't it? It truly is. Those men exercise great faith today. But he says here, though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge and have all faith so that I could remove mountains. None of those men had that much faith. Abraham and Noah, they had a lot of faith, but they didn't have enough faith to actually move a mountain. But he says, if they had all that and have not love, I'm nothing. Nothing. Nothing we do in the service of our God is worth squat without love. If we don't have love one for another, if we don't have charity one for another, doing for one another sacrificially, it's the type of love that our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ had for us. It's the type of love that a husband and a wife are supposed to have for one another, a sacrificial love. Oh, how oftentimes in my own relationship am I selfish. What's for dinner? You know, when's dinner? Shelley, my wife says to me, don't ask me that. Well, yeah. What's for dinner? When are you going to do this? When are you going to do that? Do I have to walk the dog? You know, I have to walk the dog at the end of the night. She walks the dog in the morning. I walk. Sometimes I don't want to walk the dog at night. It's cold out. Oh, no. You know, I beg her, will you walk the dog? You know, we're to sacrifice one for... I don't know where that came from. We're to sacrifice one for another. We truly are. You know, there's a couple tomorrow that are coming to Rome Midway. One of the members has a boyfriend that really none of us really knew about, but they intend to get married, and so she's going to bring him to church tomorrow. Nobody's ever met him before. This is the first time. I guess they've been dating for about a year, and they've asked Brother Langdon to perform their ceremony, and so he's going to meet with him after and talk with him. I don't know why I'm revealing all this except for the fact that I've been praying for Brother Langdon, but it should be interesting. but it should be interesting. But a marriage is so important because it is sacrificial. Mm-hmm. When a husband and wife come together, I think Brother Wayne said it last night, you don't come together and marry for as long as you both shall love. You do it for as long as you both shall live.
That's right.
And when you enter into that covenant relationship, it will never be successful unless you sacrifice one for another, expecting nothing in return. That's the type of love we're talking about. Giving and giving and giving, and even if you get nothing back, you do what's right.
That's right.
And you continue to give and you continue to sacrifice. That's the type of love that if everyone in the church has, the church will be successful in whatever it goes through. Look what he says here. He says in verse 3, "And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned." In other words, if he gave every penny he had, if you emptied your bank account, sold your house, sold your cars, sold your boats, sold your airplanes, you all have boats and airplanes, right? Sold it all and gave it all to the poor and didn't have love, it's not worth a thing. If you went to the pyre and were burned at the stake, and you didn't have love for the men that were burning you, with no value, it means nothing. You know, those men back then, those martyrs, they had that kind of love. They had the kind of love that was that's almost unworldly. Well, it is unworldly, isn't it? It's completely unnatural, but it comes through Christ. He says, "Though my body be burned and have not charity, it profiteth me nothing. Charity suffereth long, is kind, it vaunteth not itself, it's not puffed up." This is the kind of love that doesn't puff itself up. You ever been to seen those golf tournaments where the winner has this great big check and they stand and get their pictures taken with it, $10,000, and they all, that's not this kind of love. This is the kind of charity that when you do something, nobody else sees it. Nobody else knows it. He says here, "It does not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil." That means, don't keep a record of wrongdoings. Again, that talks a little bit about what Brother Wayne was speaking about last night when he's talking about forgiveness. I love that he talked about how many times should you forgive? 70 times 7, and that's 490 times. And it's not going to be 490 transgressions. I really enjoy hearing that. It says, if somebody's done you wrong, every time you think about it and bring it up, every time you remember it, you need to forgive them over again. Mm-hmm. And over and over and over. Because, you know, someone can offend us. Mm-hmm. And we trust that we forgive them. But we can't wipe out the memory. And so from time to time, like you said, you're right. It'll just keep coming back up. And every time it does, we need to forgive them all over again. Mm-hmm. And that's the type of thing charity. It thinketh no evil. It rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth. Beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. Charity never faileth. Now my time is running out, but I want to come down here to verse 9. It says, "For we know in part and we prophesy in part." How do you know that God loves you? Well, that's simple. The Bible tells us that. But how do we know that we love God? That's a good question. The answer to that is found over here in John chapter 15 and verse 9. How can you be sure that you love God? Well, look at this. John chapter 15 and verse 9 says, "As the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. Continue ye in my love. If ye keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love, even if I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. This is my commandment, that ye love one another as I have loved you." Folks, that's how you know that you love God, when you love one another. And where else will you find this type of love than here in the house of God? This, my friends, is the house of love. Out there in the world, you'll find something that passes for love, but it's not. And when they're done with you out there in the world, they will drop you like a rock. But here, in the house of God, is where we have love. Love that flows from heart to heart, and breast to breast. This is the place, the Lord's church, where we have love. You know, your family, your own flesh and blood, spiritually speaking, is not as important as the brethren right here in this church. I said this before, there's no room for family in the church. That seems like a strange statement, because churches are all made of families. But spiritually speaking, the youngest member is just as important as the oldest deacon. And someone you may have never met before is just as important, spiritually speaking, in the church as someone you've lived with all your life. This is a spiritual family. And we're all one in Christ Jesus. And we all love one another to the extent that we would sacrifice and give everything for one another. It is truly a unique place in this world. There's nothing like the Lord's church. It's not like any other organization there is on earth. It's a place that's filled with love. He says here, verse 11, when I was a child, I spake as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. Boy, America could do to hear that, couldn't they? The baby boom generation, my generation could stand to hear that. You know, we're a generation of adolescent adults. We forgot to grow up. We forgot to have children, too, which is why we're in the mess we're in. But anyways, he says, I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see through a glass darkly, but then, face to face. Now I know in part, but then shall I know even as I am known. What's he talking about there? He's talking about in the resurrection. My beloved, when the Lord comes back, he's going to descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trump of God. And the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. We'll be with him in heaven one day. And in that place in heaven, it's love. Full of love. The air of heaven will be made of love. The streets of heaven will be paved with love. But we're not in heaven yet, are we? We're still here in what the old timers called this low ground of sin and sorrow. We're still here in a carnal world, a world that doesn't have a lot of true sacrificial love. That's why it's so important that we have it in the church. That's why it's so important that we pray for one another and pray for your pastor. You know, he needs your prayers. You'll probably never know the hours that your pastor will spend praying for each and every one of you. Spend time praying for him and one another. Talk to one another. Email one another. Obviously, we're all busy, and we can't spend all the time on the phone with one another. But when we come together to worship, let's not just worship, but let's love one another. And do it sacrificially. Do for each other, and don't expect anything in return. That's how the church will prosper and stay together and stay united through thick and thin. You know, the church can handle a lot of things going wrong. A church can handle all kinds of heresies that are brought in or problems, discipline problems. There's all kinds of things. If the church here hasn't had any trouble, believe me, wait a little while, you will. Every church has trouble because it's full of sinners. But that's okay. Just keep going. But when a church doesn't have love, then we're in trouble. Remember that. Charity. One for another. I suspect we'll have a handshake after this. And when we do, when we shake one another's hands and hug one another's necks, let's tell one another, I love you. And mean it. And understand that this, the body of Christ, is the most important organization on earth. This, the body of Christ, you'll never do anything more important in your lives than what you're doing right now, worshiping the Lord in spirit and in truth. That's how important church service is. And when you do it, show one to another with love. Thank you so much for your attention. Amen. Thank you.